Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would let yourself be known today. Show yourself, show who you are to us as we come to your word. The word, as we just sang, that is above all earthly powers and is with us still. Speak to us now by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Last week in New York City, this enormous skyscraper-sized banner was unfurled down a skyscraper in Times Square. As you can see, it's a eye-catching royal blue, very simple design that draws your eyes to the middle there, where three main words are right there. It says, Jesus is King. Jesus is King. So the bold declaration of musical artist Kanye West, who recently converted to Christianity and named his new album, Jesus is King. And no matter what you think of Kanye's apparent conversion, I for one think that we should believe and hope for the best. No matter what you think, though, isn't it great that thousands of people are walking by this every day, looking up and seeing Jesus is King? And also that millions of people are listening to this number one album in all of North America, whether curiously or critically or agreeably, and they are hearing the gospel that Jesus is King. Even the harshest critics and those who hate Kanye's new musical direction have to say or type out the words, Jesus is King, in their critiques. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. But this is not a sermon about Kanye. This is a sermon about Kanye's new king. And it is a sermon about prayer, which we pray in the name of that king, Jesus. So I'm not really interested in what you think about a rap artist's changed life. I am very interested in what you think about Jesus being King over our lives. And what does this have to do with prayer? Well, Jesus teaches us to pray that the kingdom of God would come into effect. Your kingdom come. But you've got to be careful what you pray for. Some prayers are very dangerous prayers to pray. The Lord's Prayer is one of the most dangerous prayers to our own natural human inclinations. Because if the prayer is answered and what we pray for happens, I'm not so sure many of us would appreciate the result. At least for now, in the midst of us really building our own kingdoms. Do you truly want your kingdom to give way to the kingdom of our Lord in Christ? Do you want everything brought under God's rule? Do you really want him to reign over your every thought, every inch of your life, every minute? And if so, even if not so, I dare you to pray this prayer today. Let's open up to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, last week we began looking at the Lord's Prayer in detail, where Jesus sought his disciples to pray the right way, the best way. But first, he gave them two ways not to pray. And he said this, Matthew chapter 6, starting verse 5. It says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So don't pray as a show. Instead, we're to pray to God for God's reward. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Instead, we should keep things simple, intentionally thoughtful. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And here Jesus dealt with the motivations of our hearts. And why should we pray in the first place? Why talk with God? It shouldn't be to increase our own reputations, and it shouldn't be to try to manufacture some response from God. After all, he already knows and cares about us. And knowing that God already cares and knows about our needs frees us up to then begin our prayers by not focusing on ourselves. Jesus says, pray then like this, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we broke this down into bite-sized pieces last Sunday, talking about how we're to pray to our Father who loves his children as much as he loves his beloved Son, Jesus, who's made us his heirs, who's put his Spirit inside of us. He's intimately close to us and loves us. But we also should pray to our Father who is in heaven, which means he is far greater, far above us. He is omnipotent power, transcendent power. And once his greatness fills our vision, then approaching him in prayer should become the least boring thing. It is an awesome privilege to come before and approach our Father who is in heaven. Finally, we saw we should pray to our Father in heaven for the honor of his holy name, praying, hallowed be your name. Essentially, holify your name here on earth. Prove yourself holy. Demonstrate your holiness. Reveal who you are. This is a prayer that is at the center of God's own heart and passion. A prayer that he is happy to answer time and time again. And a prayer that really he has already most truly answered through Jesus and the gospel. So, if lesson one was that God matters infinitely more than we do, lesson two is that God's agenda matters infinitely more than our agendas do. You can see this, and we learn this through those first three little words that make up the second request in verse 10. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come, or thy kingdom come in the Old King James. This connects directly to the first request. After all, God's kingdom advancing is how God's name is most hallowed in the world today. But the point of this three-word prayer could be expanded, I believe, to say this. We should pray that our Father would rule and reign. We should pray that our Father would rule and reign as king. What comes to mind when you hear the word kingdom? For me, I think of the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages with all the kingdoms of that era in time, replete with kings and queens and castles and knights in shining armor, court ladies in big dresses. Or when you hear the word kingdom, maybe you think of modern day kingdoms. There are still a number of nations that are known as monarchies and kingdoms today, ruled at least in part by some kind of king or queen, even if they're only a figurehead. Technically, Canada is still part of one, even if we don't often feel like it. Or maybe you picture video games or TV shows or movies that are related to kingdoms somehow, some picture those have given you, like Assassin's Creed, The Crown, the Korean vampire drama called Kingdom, or kids, maybe the Kingdom of Arendelle, Elsa and Anna's kingdom, or Narnia. And all of these kingdoms picture a realm. Right, a realm, a nation, a land, an area that is ruled by royalty. Our Father God's kingdom is both like this and unlike this. His kingdom is ruled by royalty. Yes, it's ruled by Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. But it's not a physical kingdom right now. We can't see it with our eyes. It's a kingdom that's really over his people's hearts and lives. Theologian J.I. Packer explains that God's kingdom is not a place, but rather a relationship. It exists wherever people enthrone Jesus as Lord of their lives. Daryl Johnson adds, The kingdom of God refers to the dynamic reality of God acting as the king. The Hebrew prophets longed for the day when God would finally impose and establish his kingly rule over the entire world. They longed for the day when God would intervene once and for all and rule without rival. The term kingdom of God, therefore, refers to a brand new world order centered in God's Messiah, in which human beings are remade into the image of God and all of creation restored to God's original design. It's a long definition. Perhaps the simplest definition is Graham Goldsworthy's, who says, God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. So for us, at this stage in history, that would mean believers in Christ, God's people, in the church of Christ, God's place, under the law of love and the gospel of Christ, God's rule and blessing. Maybe I can illustrate this idea this way. My family immigrated to Canada from the U.S. when I was 15 years old. And for a number of years, I lived here, but was not of here. Right? I was not yet a citizen. I was born American. My family was all American. I bled red, white, and blue. And as an American, I was subject to U.S. laws and taxes and drafts and elections. But unless I told you that you would never have known that I belonged to another place, that I was subject to a different government, that I was loyal to another land. Now that I've been here so long, I've become a Canadian, I've married and begat Canadians, I belong here. And actually, traveling south now can feel like going into a foreign country. But here's my point. We may live here in Canada in 2019, even be Canadian citizens, but Christians more truly belong to another place and a different kingdom. We may look to most people like we belong here, that we fit here. We don't really. We have PMs and MPs and MPPs and a law code that we are subject to here, but we are more truly subject to a different ruler and a different law. Our chief loyalties and allegiances lie elsewhere. And it doesn't matter that it's not visible right now. The kingdom of God is very much real. When Jesus first began his earthly ministry, the Gospel of Mark says that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In other words, the kingdom of God was arriving with Jesus. The king had arrived on the scene. And how did someone join this kingdom? By repenting, turning away from their sin, and believing the gospel, the good news about Jesus. So that's what the kingdom is. That's how we join the kingdom. And we should be praying, "Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come." Not our kingdom or my kingdom. Your kingdom come. And this is where the prayer gets dangerous, because we love our kingdoms. And we essentially see ourselves as kings and queens in this life. No one else can tell us what to do. Others around us are clearly meant to serve us in some way. Our homes are our castles. Our fences and doors are our moats. Our treasure rooms are in our bank accounts and the stuff we own. Our majesty is proclaimed in the perfect lives we present on social media. But a king of kings doesn't tolerate rival thrones. And if your heart is part of God's kingdom, his realm. His kingdom coming would mean your kingdom must become subservient to his. Which we should want to happen anyway. And for a whole host of reasons. Least of all, that we aren't fit to be kings and queens. And you can't even control yourself. Why should you be put over others? And our kingdoms aren't going to last. Our castles might as well be sandcastles. But God has every right imaginable to be king. He is sovereign. He deserves it. He is omnipotent. And his kingdom is the only one that is indestructible and that will last forever. As Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You might think, what I see of God's people and God's church today doesn't seem that strong, that indestructible. It seems like this so-called kingdom could collapse at any moment. The early church father Augustine addressed this concern in his famous book, The City of God. Augustine was living in a world dealing with the aftermath of the fall of Rome, an empire that many believed was going to last forever. It seemed that unshakable. And in that context of Rome falling, Augustine proposed that there were really at root two cities in this world. There's the city of God and the city of man. God lives in the city of God. His character defines it. His authority rules it. Philippians 3:20 says that the Christians are already citizens of that city of God. However, until we reside with God in glory, right now we're actually living in the midst of the city of man, a corrupt, selfish, ungodly place full of conflict and strife. And that's because without God, people naturally love themselves and their own interests. We are focused on ourselves, self-love. And this is why it's become such a corrupt place. Augustine emphasized that the city of God would never pass away. Meanwhile, the city of man was already a passing thing, and Rome, he believed, proved it. Al Mohler talks about this, explains Augustine's view, and he says, Augustine's work revealed to the church that even while Rome was at its height, it was already crumbling because it was built on the wrong love. In contrast, even though the church may seem weak, ineffective, and inglorious, it alone will endure because it is built on true love of God and the things of God. If we fail to see this, we do so because we tend to see the passing thing as a coming thing and the coming thing as a passing thing. So, the question is, what do we see as passing or coming? I think that will actually determine which kingdom we'll tend to live for. What's passing? What's coming? Question, though. If the kingdom came with Jesus, then why did he say to pray as if the kingdom were still to come? Matthew 12, 28, Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And even if it came later in his ministry, say with his resurrection, then are we supposed to still pray for it now, that it would come? I mean, what does it mean for the kingdom to come? When did it come? Or when will it come? These are important questions. Well, Jesus did bring the kingdom of God to earth. He inaugurated it. And it is present now, in a very real way in the hearts of those who follow him. Even now, it expands and grows as more people submit to his rule and as we submit more of our lives to his rule. However, One day, we believe that Jesus is going to return to earth as judge and king. And when he does, that the kingdoms of this world are going to be the kingdom, become the kingdom of our God. The fall will be reversed, creation will be restored, evil will be undone, and that's when the kingdom will be here, present in its fullness. So, right now, we are living in the middle of what theologians call the already and not yet. The already and not yet. Because of Jesus, the kingdom is already here. But it is not yet fully here. Not like it will be when the king returns. What this means, though, is that the kingdom isn't absent. It's just veiled. It's veiled instead of visible. And this makes sense, right, with all of what Jesus has been talking about in Matthew 6, that we're to practice a secret righteousness to an invisible Father who is in heaven for rewards in heaven that we can't yet see. The kingdom is here now. Not yet visible, but veiled. One day, though, that will totally change. For now, we pray that his kingdom would come, both now and in the future. John Stott explains that to pray that his kingdom may come is to pray both that it may grow, as through the church's witness, people submit to Jesus, and that soon it will be consummated when Jesus returns in glory to take his power and reign. So anytime that we pray for the church to flourish, for the lost to be saved, for evil to be restrained, for believers to be sanctified, we're praying for God's kingdom to come, because through all of these things, God's rule and reign advances. But just ponder for a moment that the kingdom of God is here right now. And we're part of it. That is a revolutionary thought. It can turn your world upside down if you let it. I love how Daryl Johnson puts it. He says, "Hidden and veiled though he may be, he is really and completely here. The king is here, right where you are, in all his glory, splendor, and power, in your home, and in your office, and in your hospital room. Jesus Christ is at hand, just behind that thin, permeable veil of hiddenness. If God wanted to, he could pull back that veil and we would all be on our knees. At the end of this age, on the day of the Lord, God will make visible to all people what is true right now, that the crucified carpenter is on the throne of the universe." When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're asking God to pull back the veil. And this is either an exhilarating thought or a terrifying thought, or both. And that there is a hidden reality just chomping at the bit to explode onto the scene. And power, majesty, glory, right there. Because the king is here. It's coming again. Annie Dillard warns us, "Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The church is our children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our seats." That's how powerful, how revolutionary this prayer is. It's power. You cannot pray it and hope that everything just remains status quo and unchanged in your life. If you pray, "Your kingdom come," You should really ask yourself, has the kingdom come in my own heart yet? Have I submitted myself to the rule and reign of God? Because the king has come. He lowered himself from the glories of his heavenly throne to be born in a barn, raised as a peasant, and lived as a man. After preaching about the kingdom coming for a while, people started to believe him, and thinking that he is going to overthrow Rome right away, they started hailing him as king. They marched him into Jerusalem as a king. But then later that very week, his kingship would be mocked mercilessly. After being betrayed and arrested, guards dressed him up in a robe, put a crown on his head, not a crown of gold and jewels. Scripture says they twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed like a scepter in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spit on him and they took the reed and struck him on the head. After this, he was led to Calvary and was hung from a cross to die. You know the sign they put over his head? King. King of the Jews. What men meant as mockery was, ironically speaking, more truth than they could have ever imagined. And 3 days later, Jesus triumphed over the grave that they put him in. And his resurrection really sparked God's new world order. And the new life that we experience now is a foretaste, just a tiny foretaste, of the glory of his future kingdom. So, have you bowed the knee to that king? The king who died for you and yet lives again in power? One day, every knee will bow. I hope you don't wait till then. Claiming Jesus as king, it may mean some pretty drastic changes in your life, pretty scary ones, but it'll be so worth it. If you aren't yet part of this kingdom, it is open for you to join today. Today can be really your citizenship ceremony. To do so, you don't need to fill in an application or take a test. Just need to repent and believe the gospel like Jesus preached. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ. If you don't totally get this, but you know that you want Jesus to be your king, we would love to speak with you after the service to help you do this. And for all of us, don't underestimate what having Jesus as your king entails. Al Mohler says, "The reign of Christ is the reign of a true king, one who demands allegiance, one who will disrupt the order of our lives, one who will call us to abandon our own pursuits for the sake of his. Thus, when we pray, 'Your kingdom come,' we are praying something incredibly dangerous because it imperils our comfort and devalues our ease. By praying, 'Your kingdom come,' Jesus teaches us that we are ultimately meant to value God's agenda, not our own. By making God's kingdom paramount in our hearts, we are setting aside our own paltry attempts at personal glory to pursue the glory of King Jesus." Might sound a bit scary, but our attempts at personal glory are pathetic, and they are destined to fail. Seeking first his kingdom is the only way to true life and glory. Like Jesus says in Verse 33 here, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We focused on just the first three words at the beginning of verse 10 today, but the sentence doesn't end there. Next week, we're going to talk about his will being done. But the end of verse 10 applies just as much to your kingdom come. It says, on earth as it is in heaven. And I think that this helps us wrap our heads around how to pray this prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. To think that how God reigns in heaven and to pray for that to happen on earth. See, we should pray that our Father would rule and reign here on earth just as he does in heaven. We should pray that our Father would rule and reign here on earth just as he does in heaven. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We have to remember, God is already king, ruling over everything. He is sovereign over nature, sovereign over history, sovereign over society. But he is not honored as king everywhere yet. So where is he not? Whenever you see a place where Jesus is not treated as king, pray for the kingdom to come there. Even if that includes areas of your own life that you haven't aligned with his rule over you. If you are living in a secret, sinful habit and constantly feeling guilty about it, then it's time for you to come clean and repentantly bend the knee. He's a king. Even right now, in this moment, I dare you to pray that his kingdom would come there. If you pray that Jesus would be king over your temper, do you think that you'd be as quick to get angry? He answers the prayer. If you pray that Jesus would be king over your mouth, you as easily engage in gossip or slander. If you pray that Jesus would be king over your hands, you as easily click on those links. If you pray that Jesus would be king over your wealth, you spend your money so selfishly, so much on this moment in time. Remember, he's right behind the veil. And his kingdom is coming. Some of you might feel discouraged today because you are going through some really tough stuff right now. And it sure doesn't feel like you're living as part of a glorious kingdom. So no matter what you're going through right now, whatever's happening in your life right now, Jesus is king. And his kingdom's coming. So pray. Why not pray that his kingdom will come right in the midst of your suffering? In your pain, pray that you'll respond to it as a child of the king would, knowing that your future is secure and it's incredibly bright. Pray this for the suffering you see around our community, around our world as well. Pray that God's kingdom will come and bring justice to the oppressed. Pray that God's kingdom will come and bring recompense to the evil. Pray God's kingdom will come and set the world right again. It's going to come with or without our help. God doesn't need us involved, and yet he invites us right into this privilege of participating in this glorious upheaval. In Romans 8, Paul says that creation is in the middle of the pains of childbirth right now. And the child that is being born is our redemption, the kingdom coming. One author likens us praying the prayer, your kingdom come, to being at the bedside of that birth, like midwives or birth coaches, labor coaches to the world that's about to give birth, encouraging and pleading for the birth pains that are going to end, the joy that will be reborn. So pray. Pray that God's kingdom would come in us. That he would rule us completely, that his kingdom would be revealed in our families. Parents, pray this for your kids. Pray that God would be treated as king in your marriage, in your singleness. Then, after praying that God would come, his kingdom would come in us, pray that God's kingdom would come through us. That we would be fellow workers for the kingdom of God, as Colossians 4 puts it. For the lost people in our lives, pray that God, that Christ would be honored as king by them. Pray that his kingdom would advance through your witness. Pray that his kingdom would be displayed through our compassion to those in need. Pray that God would clearly and obviously be king over our church. That we would not hunker down and protect our own turf, that we'd be all about his. And then let's pray for God to reveal his invisible kingdom to the world around us. We know that he reigns in light and joy and glory and power and justice and love and peace, shalom in heaven. We don't see a ton of that here on earth at this moment. So let's pray that more and more of that invades the earth until the day that he invades. Pray that the King of Kings would show off his majesty and splendor again. Pray that the prophecy of Isaiah 60 would be fulfilled again. And nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. That all peoples of the earth would bow before the Lord. As it may not always be culturally acceptable or tolerated to proclaim Jesus as king. Praying that his kingdom would come and end our own could very well soon be considered culturally or politically subversive. Pray it anyway. Pray that our avowed enemies of death and the devil would be vanquished. Pray that Jesus would come back soon. Maranatha, come soon. Johnson says to pray in essence, bring it on. Bring on your revolution. Reverse the effects of sin. Restore broken humanity. Come and reign without rival in all the earth. And only God can do this. Only God can bring about his rule. We can't do it ourselves. So let's show our reliance on him. Let's go to him first. Plead for him to act. Being faithful to our own callings and then trusting that he'll be faithful to answer. Again, like we heard J.I. Packer say last week, the vitality of prayer lies largely in the vision of God that prompts it. Drab thoughts of God make prayer dull. When we catch a vision of Jesus reigning as king in heaven now, and we realize, we see what it would mean for him to bring his kingdom in power to our world, bringing life and joy and peace to every heart, to every corner of the globe. That's no drab thought about God. That should be thrilling. That should be invigorating. Right? It changes a humdrum, your kingdom come, your will be done, into a cry of our hearts. Your kingdom come! Because this is coming. And I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. This is really and truly coming. So may it come quickly. Would you pray it with me? I'm going to invite you, like last week, to pray it yourself first, and then I'll pray for us. Put it in your own words. Speak it back to the Lord. You don't need to say it very loudly. You can whisper if you want, but speak to the Lord and ask him for his kingdom to come. And if I'm going to ask you to do a bit differently than normal today, if you are physically unable to do this, please do not do this. And if you are spiritually unable to do this, if you are unwilling to, don't do this. But I invite you, if you are part of his kingdom, let's do this on our knees. Okay, let's bend the knee to our king and pray for his kingdom to come. So think through what it would mean for his kingdom to come in your life, in your world, in us, through us, around us. Pray that God would come in our homes, in our church, in our communities. His kingdom would come and it would reign. Like we talked about, if you've got a sinful struggle or you're suffering right now or something else is going on, pray that God's kingdom would come into those places. Go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, one day every knee will bow before you. We are bowing now to plead that your kingdom would come here. Show yourself strong. Reveal Christ as King. Reign in our hearts and in our lives, we pray. In the name of that King Jesus, amen.